Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we get started, while we're getting started, let's take a few minutes to prepare for the service, and we'll proceed from there. I'll open in prayer. Father, we are thankful again that we can gather here together in freedom to grow spiritually through the intake of your word. We thank you that our pastor is studied and prepared. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and enlighten him and illuminate his studies so that he can accurately delineate the scriptures to us and articulate your plan for us. Thank you for providing your word. Give us instructions to live our lives in a way that is pleasing unto you and brings us happiness and fulfillment. Father, we also want to think about the nation of Israel at this time, and we pray that you'll guide its leadership. We pray that you'll protect it from harm and danger with the minimum loss of life, and that we'll be able to carry out its objective of defeating its enemies and living in peace that only comes through you, but peace through strength that wards off its enemies' ambitions. And we pray that they'll be effective, Israel will be effective in carrying that out. And we pray that our nation will support Israel, because we know that you bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, your people. Father, we also want to think of our law enforcement and our leadership as they face strife around the various cities of our country. We pray that the public support will be behind our law enforcement officials and that we'll be able to carry out their responsibilities and that there will be a minimum loss of life in that way, and that police officers and law enforcement officials will enjoy the support of the leadership. And Father, as we think about Father's Day today, we are reminded of that familial relationship that you have instituted of family in our lives to preserve us and to be a picture of your unconditional love for us. And the care the parents have for the children is a picture of the way that you care and protect and provide for us. Now, as we proceed with our service this morning, Father, we pray that our minds and hearts will be open and that we'll be able to concentrate on what you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord. Great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Standing and turn in your hymnals to number 809, if you have a hymnal near you, 809. There's information in the hymnal that is not on that screen. That's right. We're going to deep dive. God of our fathers, thinking of Father's Day today, this hymn was written in 1876. The words were written in 1876. Pastor down there, Daniel Roberts, pastor in Vermont, wrote these words, and in celebration of the 100th anniversary of our nation's founding, 1776, and kind of got, people liked it, but not sure what the melody was, but people loved it so much that in 1887, he submitted it to the U.S. Committee for the 100th anniversary of the Constitution. And it was accepted, and they commissioned that George Warren write an original, the original music for it. And he was the organist at St. Thomas Episcopal Church in New York City. So we have God of Our Fathers, trumpets volunteer before each verse. So be prepared for that, all four verses. Rousing him there. Our next one is number 808. Number 808, Eternal Father Strong to Save. You don't hear this one very much out there, but it's the Navy hymn, so I suppose if you're in the Navy, you've heard this a number of times. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt's favorite hymn. At his funeral procession, they sang and played this hymn as his casket was carried up the steps of the U.S. Capitol to lie in state. And it was written in 1869 by William Whiting, who had a friend who was heading out from England to the U.S. by ship. And so he wrote this for safe passage. The first verse refers to the Father, the second verse, the Son, the third verse, the Holy Spirit, and the fourth verse, the Trinity. So we'll sing all four verses. Eternal Father, strong to save. Thank you. be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Just a reminder that we will have class this week and Sunday. The week after, which is the 25th. Hold on. I got a calendar. So the 25 and 26th of June, there will be no classes. We have a guest speaker on the 29th, Sunday the 29th. I'd ask you to please come out and support him. And then July 2nd and 3rd, there will be no classes. It's all updated on the website, so if you want to double-check those dates, it's just the weekday classes that will be canceled for the week after next for 2 weeks. That's about right. So I want to start in Deuteronomy, actually, before we get to Matthew. I want to start in Deuteronomy 18. And the reason we're starting here is because there's a prophecy here in these two lines about the Messiah, and that he would be a prophet by which God says if you don't listen to him, you will be called to account for that. And we're going to hear that God the Father is going to say about the Son that we are to listen to him today. The one of the things that's in our main passage here about the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, why he's worthy to be listened to, is because he's glory and he's deity, and so he's pure glory. And in the Transfiguration, we will see that when that glory appears, the Lord and both Moses and Elijah are surrounded or overwhelmed by a cloud. And we find in the scripture that clouds are a depiction of God's glory. They represent God's glory. They also represent the dwelling of God. And if you look up, just look up cloud in the Old Testament. I was tempted to go through a bunch of them today, but I always know I'll run out of time. But it's amazing how often the cloud is used and the various ways that it's used in relation to God. In one great passage, God is riding on a cloud to take care of things on earth. Well, it turns out also that in historical mythology, the cloud becomes actually of the sort of same manner in which it is the glory of the gods, Babylonian gods, Greek gods, Egyptian gods. And they use the gods in mythologies, use clouds where they live. Like Olympus is up in the clouds, and it often used in the same kind of manner. Some would think that God borrowed the cloud image from mythology, but it's quite the opposite. Mythology always borrows from God, and they borrow the cloud image from him. And it makes perfect sense, actually, because clouds are beautiful. And one of the things that I love about nature and being outside, and this is a painting actually by a gal who is in McMinnville, Oregon, who I found quite by accident. But she does this. That's the rock out there off Pacific City. Sorry? That's Haystack Rock, yeah. That's Cannon Beach, right. You could tell by the other little rocks, right? My mistake. Good job, Oregonians. I should have made it a test. Find this place. She does, it's called Open Impressionism. And it's really terrific what she does. Anyway, you can buy this painting in her gallery. It's for sale right now. I won't tell you how much it is. It's a little outside of my price range. But her name's Erin Hansen, if you want to look her up. Erin Hansen. In an agricultural economy, clouds are also, you need rain, you need water. And it would make sense that people would look up to clouds. God uses them as a representation of his glory. So what happens is when you're, so in a pagan world or a pagan religion, when you're worshiping gods and you're seeing them depicted by clouds and you're longing for rain from the gods and you'll do anything because famine will kill you off quicker than even war, that you will have a great fear. In other words, you will sacrifice to the gods and do whatever the gods say to get the rain that you want. And what happens is that you live in fear. And we will see that today. So there is a fear that we are to have. Notice how it states it here. 18:18 in Deuteronomy. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, this was known to Israel as a messianic passage. It was never in doubt to the teachers in Israel that this meant Messiah. So again, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And you find actually in the Gospels that they will reference that Jesus, you know, he's a prophet, and they're referencing this passage. Notice now what God says. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Listen to him. Yeah. And what happens is we find out that man does not trust God. Did Israel listen to him? No. Did they listen to him in the Exodus? No. Did they listen to him afterwards? No. Did they listen to the prophets? No. They did not. And when man does not trust God, he fears. And we will see on the Mount of Transfiguration great fear. And we will see the solution to that fear. Which solution you and I have in our hands every day. So when it comes to fear, no one else besides Christ can remove it. It's listen to him, not to them. To him. Listen to him. It's besides Christ, without him, one will always be in fear. And why? Because he alone has eternal life. You may say you're a pagan and you offered up sacrifices to whatever gods your locality worshipped, and it rained. It had abundant rain that spring, and you had good crop. Say, awesome. Well, what about next year? What about the year after? Right? What happens when it doesn't rain? What happens when stores get low? And God tests Israel in that very way in the Exodus. Moses, we're running low on water. Moses, what are we going to eat? Moses, what about these armies? Moses, what about the promised land with all the giants in the land, so-called? But if you don't have him, eventually, no matter, you'll have seasons of no fear, but without him, you will fear. And we are not to. So go to Matthew 17, and so we start in verse 1. Now, its placement in the Gospel of Matthew here is absolutely significant. If you look at 16:28. You know, and if you've been following along with us in chapter 16, we have the great announcement by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus discusses with his disciples or teaches them that he has to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And Peter makes his first great proclamation as the rock. Simon is now the rock. And if you're practicing Catholic, this is the first edict of the first pope, and he says, I forbid the cross. And he tells Christ, I forbid it. You can't. You're not going. I deny this. And it's a huge mistake. So Christ responds to him, get behind me, Satan, in verse 23. He speaks then about if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. He explains that. And then in verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we are often just thinking, well, that's got to be the second coming. But notice, and without chapter break, there's no chapter break in the original language, that in the next line says 6 days later. Why 6 days? You don't often see that. You will often see something like then or after that, and then you move to the next section in the narrative. But 6 days is given to us as a connector. It's a connector back to verse 28, that now when he said some of you are going to see me coming in my kingdom, then yes, some are going to see Jesus Christ glorified, and it's the three inner guys, Peter, James, and John. So it says in verse 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Notice, by themselves, up a high mountain. Jesus here is often thought to be depicted as a new Moses. You know, Moses went up into the mountain, and Moses went into the cloud, and Moses saw the glory of God. Jesus is definitely greater than Moses. And we just read that back in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet that is greater than me. And so he's depicted as a new Moses, and that's absolutely appropriate because he's going to bring the fulfiller of the law is going to bring a new life. And so the three inner folks, and by the way, these are the first three called. Andrew's called with them, but these are the first disciples that are called. They're also alone with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, so these three are a part of his inner circle. And he wants them to see something. That's why he's leading them up there. When you read the narrative, it's all about they and them. It's about them. It's not about Christ. Christ is not going up the mountain to see himself transfigured. He is doing this for their benefit. A suffering, dying Messiah in their own hearts is a failure, and Jesus is going to show them victory. So, and he immediately was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's word for word exactly what God from the heavens said at his baptism. But then he adds, listen to him. So there's the prophet. Listen to him. Not to them, to him. So when the disciples heard this, they fell face down or on their faces to the ground and were terrified. There's two Greek words here. It means that they were afraid exceedingly. Terrified is a great translation. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Peter, James, and John, as I said, are part of his inner circle. Now, the devil also took Jesus up to a high mountain. Same words. And the devil showed him the kingdoms of the earth. And said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give them to you. So Satan was trying to show Jesus, as he was tempting him, his own glory. This is my, the world's been given to me, and I can give it to anybody I want, the kingdoms of the world. The Lord takes his disciples up to see a glory, but it's not the kingdoms of the world. All right, so they're definitely parallel. Up a high mountain to see what? Not the kingdoms of the world. At the transfiguration, we get the glory of the person of Christ as the depiction of his deity and also what he will look like at his second coming. Now, in a lot of medieval art where Jesus' glory is depicted by a halo, We never see that anywhere. You know, the halo is not here. But what we do have is, as he said in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is not changed physically. He doesn't change or morph into some different kind of physical being. He's the same person. It's just a manifestation of glory through him. And both depictions, through his face and through his clothes, is linked with light. Shines like the sun. His garment becomes white. I think it's either Luke or Mark. It says that so white that no launderer on earth would get something that white. I find that a wonderful description because it's of no earthly color. So it's his glory with the Father. At his second coming in Luke 21:27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So, as he said back in verse 28, "There will be some of you who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." They didn't see the kingdom, but they see the King in his glorified state. His face, his garment, I said, is based on light. Where are we? Not you. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light and with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." And everything that happens in the transfiguration is here. I love it. Because Peter said, "You want me to build 3 tents for you guys?" It's really a tabernacle is a booth. And by the way, this is not the Feast of Tabernacles. There's some who are trying so very hard to give Peter a break here. He's just wrong again, which is okay. Thankfully, it's okay. Peter didn't get fired. He's going to make more blunders, as we know, as before this is all over, and he still doesn't get fired. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great." What a great way to start every day in prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name." God is this, and then the Lord who cloaked his glory in a plain old human body. And as we read, when they finally get up, by the way, and I can't remember when it's either Mark or Luke that says they fell asleep, just like they do in the Garden of Gethsemane. This inner circle of Christ like to take, they like their naps. And he wakes them up. But you know, once they see Jesus alone, and I guarantee you they're like, "Oh, thank God. Thank God he's back." Comfortability of a God that they're familiar with, cloaked in a human body that's very common. And in this way, I think God gives us, you ever wonder, you know, like, my life is so common, I'd like some more, you know, why doesn't God show up or something and make my life more, I don't know, blazing with heaven? I do. I have those thoughts sometimes. And I bet you God just wants us to, God is making sure we get our doses of him in the right amount. Because we would all fall down on our faces in fear if we saw the glory of the Lord. So it's vital to know that victory is assured. It's one of the lessons that are here. As he said to them, and we'll see in a second, you know, what are they talking about? Moses and Elijah and Jesus, what are they speaking about? And they're speaking about his death on the cross, by the way. So it's vital to know that victory is assured and that it will take the form of divine glory in both body and environment. Right? You're going to have a resurrected body. 1 John 3:1 says that when we see him, we'll be just like him. You're going to have a resurrection body, and you're going to be in an environment that's glory, like this cloud, pure glory, the divine presence, the divine place. And it's vital to know that, because life can get pretty grim. It can get boring. It can get mundane. It can get dangerous. It can get very disappointing. There's loss, there's hurt, there's suffering. And it's extremely important to know. Now, from Scripture, we know that we're not to wait. I won't focus on this too much today, but we will be light like Him in our resurrection bodies. But we're to let our light shine. And as He says in Matthew 5:15, let your light shine to the world so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In second, what's wrong with my slides? They're all out of order. Oh, there it is. That one is. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we're going to close with this passage in terms of application, because we are in a position in the church age to behold the glory of God all the time. Not a trip up the mountain. For it's not temporary. Not for us. And there's a reason for that. It's a part of the blessing that Christ has given us through His death, burial, and resurrection. So let's focus on Peter a little bit. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, in verse 4, is it good for us to be here? You know, what motivates him here? And his motivation is fear. I have this. Where am I? Mark 9:6, in the parallel passage in Mark, it says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. He doesn't know what to say, so instead of keeping his mouth shut, which is what he should have done, he offers up some ridiculous thing, and it's quite bizarre, actually. Why does he want to build them 3 booths? Are they going to camp out for the night? Is it getting cold? Maybe the sun's going down. Is there a religious reason? Maybe he wants to build 3 monuments. Well, you know, he's not really criticized for it, but the error that is clear is that it's 3 tabernacles, one for you, and he uses the word one. He says this, the Greek word one. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he makes them equal. They are presented by Peter as co-equal. One for you, Moses, and Elijah. I imagine that after Peter made a declaration last time wherein he was called Satan, that he prayed for 6 days that he would never say something stupid again. In this next point where he opens up his mouth. Since Simon's installation as rock, as the foundation of the church, some might call him Papa or Pope. I wouldn't, and nor would you, but he has issued 2 encyclicals. One is, no cross for Christ, and the second encyclical is, the Lord is equal with Moses and Elijah. And he does actually say something quite dumb yet again. But Peter's mouth becomes our instruction manual. I'm very happy that we have Peter, because Peter reveals to us the same questions that we would have. And he puts them out there in the open so that we can answer them. As I said, the problem is that Peter is putting all 3 on the same level. On this mountain, you have the leaders of the Old Testament and the leaders of the New Testament and Christ. The leaders of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, say, why these two? Because Moses is the representation of the law. He's the giver of the law. And Elijah is the first of the prophets. He's the first major prophet. And so Samuel is a gift of prophecy for sure, or office of prophet. But Elijah's the protector of God's integrity. He's the first. And so, as it says in Matthew 5:17... if you go back there with me, go back to Matthew 5:17. This phrase is used by Matthew quite a bit. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so, see, you have that law and prophets, Moses and Elijah. They represent, and that's a phrase that represents the whole Old Testament. It would represent the whole Tanakh, the Pentateuch, the first five books by Moses, the writings, and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And Christ says here, I came to fulfill them. And as the one who has come to fulfill them, when God says, listen to him, he means now, what does Christ say? And we studied the Sermon on the Mount for a while. What does Christ say about the law? What does Christ say about the fulfillment of things that are promised? What does he say about, you know, what defiles the man? Is it what goes in or what comes out? What does he say about ceremonial law? Right? It's listen to him. And he supersedes all things. And so as he shows us, for instance, in here, just coming after this statement in chapter 5 of Matthew, he gives us the spirit and the heart of the law. Like, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust for a woman or even look at her with lust. Right? That's him in the fulfillment of the law, teaching us the spirit of the law. Listen to him. This shows us that the church, and this would include every local church, should revere Christ more than any person, project, or program. Christ first. And as you hear here, he says, listen to him. The main aspect of a local church should be teaching the Word of God with a foundation on Christ. So a church may be teaching, let's say it just teaches, this would be dumb, but let's say it teaches like the book of Esther over and over again. God's not meant, it's the only book in the Bible where God's not even mentioned, but it's a great book and it's awesome and it has wonderful lessons in it. But the teaching of the church has to be Christ-founded. And really, Christ is the teacher and the pastor is a messenger of him. That's all he is. He's to teach Christ. Which is why I teach books line by line. I do that on purpose because if I were to just on my own pick topics, I'd be afraid that I wouldn't pick the ones that God wanted me to pick. Which would be very easy to do. I pick the ones I like or the ones that I have the most strength in. Because I don't have equal strength in all the Scripture. Now, some of these passages that come up in Matthew cause me a lot less work than other passages. Some passages cause me a lot of work. And I could just, you know, say, well, let's go to something else or skip over them. But we have to teach the whole Scripture, and it has to be based on Jesus Christ. God's response to Peter's suggestion of building three tents is to show his glory. And note, as Peter's talking, God pretty much interrupts him. One of my commentators said that pretty humorously, that Peter was ready to go on and on. And God just was like, all right, here comes glory, right? He doesn't wait for Peter to end. He just interrupts him, which is exactly right, is what he should do. So then we have the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father. And I think this is really the main part of this. The first part, the transfiguration, is revealing to us the person of Christ. And then we have the teaching of Christ. And it says again in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. A voice out of the cloud. And where have we seen this? Multiple places. There we go. No. Have we got to them talking? Why am I? I'm confused, obviously, this morning. Before we get to that, let's get back to what they're speaking of. This is important. Sorry, my slides are out of order for some reason. So Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking. I'll start at the beginning. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, talking with the Lord. In Luke, Luke gives us what they're talking about. And notice there's two interesting Greek words that are used here. In Luke 9:31, they were speaking of his departure. And this is the Greek word exodus. But departure where? That he was about to fulfill. The word accomplish is the Greek word pleroo, where we get filling of the Spirit from. It means to be fill or fulfilled. And so they were speaking to him of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so this departure, obviously, is the cross and then the resurrection. And that's what Moses and Elijah want to talk to him about. And this is what Moses wrote about. After his resurrection, Jesus said, all these things had to happen to me. When he teaches the disciples after his resurrection, he shows them in Luke 24 that all these things had to happen to me. And he showed them the Old Testament. He said, look, and he showed them Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That he had to suffer and all of that. So they're the writers of it. Moses and Elijah know this. But yet, there's aspects of it that they long to know from him. This departure that is to be accomplished at Jerusalem are the very things that Peter, it is about the very thing, his death and burial, that Peter tried to stop him from, that the disciples don't understand yet. That a Messiah's glory, right? We see glory here. That a Messiah's glory also includes a Messiah's death. And that they fail to understand, and that's something so vital for us to understand. That no, not everything's going to go great in your life. No, not everything's going to work out. That life is messy, and there will be loss, and there will be suffering. And do not fear, because while you go through it all, there's a hand on your shoulder. Then the Lord speaks. Now we get to the Lord, the Father speaking. And he speaks out of the cloud. In Exodus 13:21, as we know, the glory of the Lord, what we call the Shekinah glory, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. In Exodus 33:9, Moses entered the tabernacle is built, and the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses out of the cloud. In Exodus 40:34-35, the cloud, this is the very last line of the book of Exodus, and it said the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And notice, Moses was not able to enter. He couldn't go in because of the glory of the Lord. He's not the high priest, but he's Aaron's brother. He's a priest. He's technically allowed in there. Not into the Holy of Holies, but at least into the holy place. But he's not allowed to go in. And beautifully, after Exodus comes Leviticus, and Leviticus shows us the way that the priest gets in. How does the priest get into the Holy of Holies? In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. Moses can't go in. Then Moses can go in. By what? The blood of the Lamb. And then at the temple, when Solomon finishes building the temple, it says a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice again, they couldn't go in because of the glory of the Lord. But you are now the temple of God because of the blood of Christ. And now you and I can behold the glory of the Lord day in and day out. God quotes Isaiah 42, just like he did in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Christ. That's the suffering servant. And though the religious leaders hate the Lord, the Father loves the Lord. And it's the same is true for us, that no matter who hates you, loathes you, persecutes you, insults you, your Father loves you. Do you know that? Do you know it more than on paper, say? We are listening to him. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. In Hebrews 3, it says that Moses was a servant of the house, that Jesus is the Son in the house, and that the Father is the builder of the house. Now, it's often an afterthought, or it seems, in verse 7, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Well, it seems like it's just kind of thrown in there, but this is incredibly significant because this is salvation. Matthew 17, 7 is the gospel. He said to them, he came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And as I have on the board, he came to us. He was rich, became poor. He entered this world. He gripped us. He set us on our feet, and he told us that we need no longer be afraid. Do you and I have this relationship with him? Because all the scripture, all the doctrine is pointed towards this. That's what it's for. Now, for the sake of time, we can't do this great amount of detail in this passage. I'll get to it on Wednesday and Thursday with more detail here. But in essence, that's what you have here. You have the person of the Lord, deity, who has come in humanity, clothed himself in humanity, and he is a man. When he ascends into heaven, what does he ascend to? A cloud. They watch him go. And that's the first time in all of eternity, in all of time, or all of wherever, God, outside of time, that a man enters into heaven in that resurrection body as a victor. He's a human being. God-man. It's astounding. You and I have the ability now because, and fear would grip us, but every time that we behold the glory of the Son in a world that doesn't see him and persecutes us for that, or makes life very difficult for us, or the sin nature within us makes it very difficult for us to behold his glory, that we always have a hand on us that says, "Get up, stand on your feet, don't be afraid, follow me." So this is not an afterthought. It is the gospel itself. John writes in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love. And there none of us are to fear. It is the Lord who is the cure for all fear. You and I will be tested. The reason why is so our faith will endure. And so our faith will get stronger and will gain endurance. James chapter 1, verse 2. And James writes even to rejoice ecstatically because of testing for that very reason. In the Bible, starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, do not fear is mentioned 58 times. And then the vision ends with Jesus alone, clothed in the familiar, no longer frightening. And I bet that they were relieved to see him back. But Jesus alone is the Christian way of life. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. It's Jesus alone. God the Father says, listen to him, not to them, to him. So when Jesus supersedes the law, We follow him, not the law. And there are instances, in, like the, all the sacrificial system that was in the Old Testament, we don't follow that anymore because the Lord fulfilled it all. The Lord claimed all food is clean. There's no more dietary restrictions. We follow that. The Lord said, you read some of the Psalms that say, Father, dash my enemies on the rocks. And then we have the Lord say, love your enemies. We follow him. He supersedes all things. So the church should revere Christ and Christ alone. God speaks of him only. The only times that the Father speaks from heaven during the Gospels are about Christ. The Father says twice, Isaiah 42:1, and in John 12, there's another instance where the Father speaks from heaven, and he says that he says, "I will glorify my name," meaning in Christ. So he only speaks of Christ. And so the church should revere Christ more than any person, any project, any program. Christ and Christ alone. So at the Transfiguration, you have the person of Christ. You have the teacher. He is the teacher. That's the voice. Listen to him. And then you have the Savior. That's his touch. His person at the Transfiguration is his deity, his glory, his victory. And then the teacher. Listen to him. He's not distant from us. He's teaching us. He is our teacher and then our Savior. He supersedes all. Every church is ordained to teach the Word of God with Christ at the center. Every church is ordained to do that. It's okay to have programs and projects and all that stuff as long as it does not take precedence over the teaching of the Word of God centered on the person of Christ. Listen to him. He is the main theme of everything that should be taught in the church. And so all teachers, and you all are teachers when you have the opportunity. I'm a teacher by gift that God, we are only, as God has sent us, to be messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to have our own programs, not to be of our own selves, but to be representing him. All right, so go with me to, as we're going to close with two passages, go to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, in both of these passages that I close with, the word metamorphoo in Greek, which is transformation, is used by the Apostle Paul. So going back to the Transfiguration, we have Peter and the others terrified. They fall on their faces and they hear, listen to him. They don't hear a dissertation. They don't hear a lot of teaching. They hear, listen to him. And then here, Paul uses this same word in verse 17. But actually, let's go back to verse 15. He says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over there. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, a veil lies over their heart. Notice when Moses is read and this veil is over. But whoever person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that veil has been taken away. What was behind the veil? The Shekinah glory. Who was allowed to go in there? Only the high priest once a year. When Jesus died, the veil was torn. And he said, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, we live in the Holy of Holies now, in Hebrews chapter 9. That he made a tabernacle, but not one here, but one in heaven, in which we all enter. Through his body, we all enter that. We're in the Holy of Holies. We behold God. So the veil's gone. We're in the Holy of Holies. We, you and I can see him. And now, Paul says, astoundingly, now the Lord is the Spirit. Whoa, hold on. Isn't that? That's the Son and the Spirit. Right? It says he is. It's like an equal sign. The Lord is the Spirit. In some way, in the Trinity, They are co-equal, co-eternal, but also the same in us to do the same thing is their desire, both indwell us as believers. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It's the same verb. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as you and I behold Him, we behold Him through His Word. But, you know, the Word could just be the Word. We could be a bunch of academics and not really see the Lord in the Word. There's a lot of unbelievers who study the Bible and don't see the Lord in the Word. And I think believers can study the Bible and fail to see the depth of the Lord in the Word. To Christians, the Spirit within us, notice it's not by our own doing, not by our own works, not by our own effort that we see the glory of Christ. To Christians, the Spirit has granted free vision of the heavenly glory of the Lord, Christ. It's to us, freely given. In His vision, they undergo an unceasing and progressive change into the image of the one whose glory they see. But note, we have to see it. How do you plan on seeing it? It is the Lord Himself, present and active by the Spirit within us, who brings about this change. And this change in us belongs not to this world. I find myself getting tripped up in this from time to time, to be honest, that my success with the Lord, I think, will translate into success under world standards. And it will not. If it does, it's God's will. But whatever that success is not translate into worldly success. Oftentimes, God has to make us extremely weak. He has to take away. He has to make us look like failures. He has to do to us what He does to Peter and break him before He can build him up. He has to do to us what He did to Paul with that thorn in his flesh that he wanted so badly to lose. Is it always to be success? Many churches think so. It is not true. There's another world, and it's not of this one. When Jesus transforms, He doesn't look anything. Right? Well, who has ever looked like that? No one. No one ever. Ever. So Romans 12:2, please go there. Same word is used, transformed. But we'll start in verse 1, because we have to present ourselves. It's very parallel to what we just read as we behold the glory of the Lord. And we have to be obedient and with Him. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I urge you. In other words, it's not coming out as a command. It's a strong urge. Brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. This word present means to present to receive orders. It's a military word. I present myself to receive orders. I present my body. That means all of me as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God according to His will, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. But Paul here doesn't use the word cosmos, which is a common word for world, which would mean like the populated earth. But he uses the word aeon. And aeon means an age. And it's very hard to put in English because it's not just a period of time. It's a type of time. It's a time in which God has ordained a certain will, His will on mankind. And in this age, God is allowing the world to be independent from Him. You don't have to read the news too much. I try and read less and less of it, but you know what just happened in Portland last night. I was very proud. When I opened up the news, it was like at about 11 o'clock last night, just before I go to bed. I said, let me check the news. And Portland, Oregon is the main story, top story. And I'm like, ah, Oregon. You know, so we're that city has become known for. And I know it's a small number of characters who are causing an enormous amount of issue, but you know, just in looking just at the world in general, what's happening up at the Mount of Transfiguration and what's happening on the other high mountain that Satan took Jesus up to and said, behold, the kingdoms of the earth. And what's the difference between the two? And so Paul here tells us, don't be conformed to this aeon, but be transformed. Now, he doesn't say to another aeon, but it's implied. Another world. Another glory. Not the glory of man, not the glory of the kingdoms of man, but the glory of the Lord. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is in this world, which is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word perfect there means completed or fulfilled. You and I cannot bring about this change of our own activity. It's affected by Christ. But what do? We present our bodies in verse 1. Lord, I am here. I'm submitting to you. What would you have me do, O Lord? Us every day. And to have every day. Where are you? I just love the Psalms. Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my Lord God. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And present myself to him. What did 2 Corinthians tell us? As I behold his glory, I am going to be transformed into the same glory. And then as you are transformed, as time goes by, you're going to see this world differently. Your desires are going to change. That's maturity. And that's another, it's a reason why for younger people or Christians who have not, they might not be young. They may have been Christians for a long time, but haven't really grown, that we've got to be gentle with them and loving to them and help them, build them up. Use your spiritual gift, build them up. So how is this going to happen for you? I close with one verse, Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens of heaven, not of the earth. We eagerly await a Savior, and he's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's our world. That's our life. That's what we have to be transformed to. God does it as we present ourselves to him. That's humility, that's obedience, that's trust. And as I started here today, when man doesn't trust God, he fears. And we must have no fear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who clothed himself in humanity, became humanity, who is God and man. Not half and half, not a mixture, but both. Astoundingly so, Father, to deliver us and to show us eternal life, to give us eternal life and then show it to us. How marvelous, Father. We thank you for him and thank you for the gift by God the Holy Spirit of your word to be able to know what you have done and to know how to follow it, to know how to experience it. And we thank you, Father, for Lord and Savior. And as we do, Father, we offer up to anyone listening to me, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this minute is for you to just consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who became a man, who died for you. He died upon the cross for the sins of the whole world. And so he's offering a gift to you. The gift is eternal life. Now, as he offers this, you have to take it, and taking it is by faith. You can reject it, or you can accept it by faith. Hear God speak to you, and let him show you that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for our time here. As we close up, we ask for your blessing upon the remainder of the service. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time, and we'll close with a hymn. Thank you, Rick. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priest, we give to you with gratitude. And we ask, Father, that you bless this ministry with the finances that you give it. And we use them wisely. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, it's for our closing hymn, let's have a little background. It's number 686. Number 686, if you were hanging around England in 1712 and you'd just gone to the funeral of Queen Anne, you were wondering if you were a Bible-believing Christian and you didn't go to the Church of England, were you going to be thrown in jail like Isaac Watt's father was under Queen Anne's predecessor, William and Mary. His father was a pastor, and he didn't toe the Church of England line. And Isaac Watts remembered that his mother often carried him with her to prison so that he could meet his father. So in 1712, Queen Anne died, and Isaac Watts was concerned that her successor would not allow religious freedom. And so he wrote this hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, based on Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses. And turns out his prayers were answered because Queen Anne's successor came from across the channel, over up in the northern Germany. He was the Elector of Hanover, Germany. House of Hanover, and the royal line is still the House of Hanover to this day. And the Elector was a cousin of Queen Anne. But wait a minute, she had a half brother hanging out up in Scotland, eating haggis and wearing a kilt. What about that guy? Why wasn't he the successor? Well, Turns out he was Catholic. And the Act of Succession in 1701, passed by the British Parliament, stated that the person on the throne had to be a Protestant. So that was her nearest relative that was a Protestant. So we have, O God, our help in ages past. We'll sing all six verses. It's not very long. We'll sing all six verses. And the last verse repeats from Be Thou Our Guide While Life Shall Last. Please stand. We are thankful for your protection, and we are thankful that you've given us the strength to overcome what we face in this world. We pray that our minds would be transformed, and that we would veer away from the thoughts of this age and think your thoughts after you, so that we can be changed from glory into glory as we anticipate being united with you in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.